The reason that we are gathered here today is to corporately, you ideally are praising the Lord in your work and even in your times before the Lord quietly perhaps. That's appropriate and right. But the difference today is that we get to praise him as the church, as a people, as a body. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, by comparison, we know that nothing is greater than you. And with you, we know how to put everything into perspective. You are the portion that satisfies our souls. You are the strength that protects us from losing heart. And we've assembled before you to be near to you. To worship together is good. We're here to behold you and your works, your glory, your providence, your care for us. We are your people. Keep us near to you. Gift us with faithfulness to you. And let us tell of you and do so in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Pride is a mother. That does not mean pride is female, though females can be proud. What I mean is that pride is a mother in that pride gives birth to all sorts of sins, and there is a fundamental reason why pride is a birther. What is pride? I mean, we typically start by thinking that pride is an outsized me admiration, and of course, that is definitely one of the faces of pride for sure. Haman, part of the reason I'm talking about pride is because in Esther, Haman certainly bled self-promotion, and then he actually bled because of his self-promotion. But we could say more basically that pride is the gumption to call good anything outside of God's will. It's saying we'll decide what we think is good rather than God. That takes a lot of gumption to do so. Another way to describe God's will is reality. Pride thinks that it can rewrite the dictionary. Reality is a gift of God. Reality is completely undeserved. And God says it is good, but when God gives reality, when God gives gifts, those gifts have order, they have limits. Gifts have boundaries outside of the good. And I'm about ready to just give you some major logic. Outside of the good, follow me, is not good. In the good is good. Outside of the good is not good. Inside the lines of good is what God wills. Will we be happy inside of what he wills? To affirm God's will, to affirm and say with God that what you have given is good, that is a kind of submission. It is where love and thankfulness and gladness and a kind of humility of the happiest kind exist. When we accept what God says is good, those gifts that have boundaries and realities, we are humble. And that is the place where then we know great joy. Pride wants to live outside of the boundaries. Pride says, I'll decide what I think is good. And so pride births laziness. God says work is good. We say not work is good. That's pride to be lazy. Pride births lust. God says the marriage bed is good. Pride says, I'll get my jollies any way I want, any place, and with any person that I want. Pride births lies. Truth is good. We'll say what we think is true or not. Pride births homosexuality and transgenderism outside the gift of male and female. Pride births drunkenness. God says joyful sobriety is good. A heart gladdened by wine, but not under the control of wine. That's what God says is good. Drunkenness says, I'll get whatever numb feeling I want. Pride births greed outside the gift of contentment. Pride births anger outside of patience. Pride births slander outside the gift of using your mouth to build up rather than to tear down. Pride is the kind of mother that you need to cut out of your life. And so if you know what God says is good, and you are trying to find good outside of that, in what is clearly not good, then that may actually be pride taking over. If you're recognizing some attempts to get good outside of God's will, outside of God's good gifts, then you need to confess that as sin. Ask him to turn your heart back towards what is good. If none of that relates to you at all, probably something else still is needing to be made right. So may the Spirit lead you in that. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we know that the world runs the way it does for your purposes, for sake of honoring your name. And yet even those of us who know that, we can get proud and act like things are supposed to be for us. We want our ways, not your will. We expect to put ourselves in a position of security for years when you want us to just depend on you today. We hold grudges against others when you call us to forgive just as we've been forgiven. Please forgive us for not directing our hearts humbly, for not submitting to your will. Gift us with humility that lives gladly within your care, under your care. Lord, the worldly are certainly trying to build their own kingdoms. They are building towers to make a name for themselves. They are listening to the serpent who promises that they can be gods. But this is a fool's idol. Please grant repentance from pride before they pay the great penalty of eternal suffering in their pride. Point them to your Son for salvation. We are thankful for you sending us a mediator to go between us and you, the man, Jesus Christ. And so we have asked for forgiveness. We anticipate that forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus' name. And we give thanks for him. Amen. You are invited to stand. Obedience is not actually an option. Obedience is within God's will. Obedience is what God says is good. So when we disobey any time, we have ventured out into the not good arena. So God has given us his will so that we would learn to obey. And also, if we do not obey, he's made a way for forgiveness. We're reminded of that in 1 John chapter 2. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so we are humbled when the Spirit convicts us of our sin. But we're also then filled with hope because God has graciously given us a Savior who has done something about our sin. And so don't sin. And also, if you have sinned, Jesus died and rose again for sake of your eternal life. And that's a reason for us to sing some more together. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 49, verses 12 through 20. Psalm 49, 12 through 20. "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish.
Father, we do look to you, and we need your word to keep filling our minds, showing us how you work, even as we come to maybe the first stage of great resolution in Esther's story, increase our own faith, give us the right informed imagination and patience and hope to trust your work in your time. Consecrate us with strength and endurance to boast in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When it rains, it pours, and the proud have a hard time realizing when they are all wet. Haman does not get that he is all wet. A quick recap as we come to Esther chapter 7. So we are probably still on the same day as started in Esther chapter 6. It's later in the afternoon, probably same day. You will remember that it just so happened. Weird, crazy. Can't believe it. It just so happened that Ahasuerus had some insomnia. And it just so happened that he dealt with that insomnia by having somebody come and read to him from the Book of Remembrances. And it just so happened that in the part that they read, the king realized that Mordecai the Jew had not been honored for stopping an assassination attempt against the king's life about 5 years previous. At the same time, while this is happening to the king, Haman's inner circle had convinced him, and of course it really didn't take a lot of convincing, but Haman's inner circle had convinced him to execute Mordecai, and Haman spent his night getting a gallows set up for sake of impaling Mordecai, a gallows that was 50 cubits tall, about 75 feet tall. Haman had spent his night getting the instrument of death ready for his archenemy, Mordecai. When Haman arrived early at the palace to ask the king just a rubber stamp, he knew he needed the king's permission to make it happen, but he figured this would be easy. When Haman arrives early at the palace to get the king's rubber stamp on executing Mordecai, the king talked first and had a question about how to honor a guy. And of course, did Haman even have any other guy in his own mind? Was there room for somebody else in Haman's thinking than himself? Doesn't seem like it. So the king asks Haman to get his counsel. Give me some ideas on how to honor a man. Haman thinks it's going to be for himself. And then Haman gives his ideas. And the king said, great, go ahead and do everything that you said. Make it all happen for Mordecai. So Haman got to put his ideas into play very personally. Haman led Mordecai around town on the king's horse while Mordecai was wearing the king's robe. And Haman had just then gotten home and sat down for a nice cup of self-pity when the king's servants arrived to hurry Haman off to dinner number two, feast number two, that Esther had invited Haman to, was she and the king. And Esther chapter 7 is a very fast downhill ride with no brakes at all for Haman. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. We're going to look at two. I think Kids Corner, I thought at the time there'd be three, but we're just going to look at two different divisions, two main points in Esther chapter 7, starting with verses 1 through 6. And the key phrase out of the king's mouth here is, "Who has dared?" And it is the foe identified. Now, of the three characters on stage, so to speak, at the beginning of Esther 7, Ahasuerus is the only one who's doing just fine. He probably had some appointments. I mean, he hadn't slept, but he seems like he's doing okay because he had Haman honor Mordecai like was planned. He's probably taking a nap. He's at a dinner with his wife again. Ahasuerus is doing just fine. We know that nothing, however, has gone right in Haman's day. There is nothing so far that day that has gone his way. And we might wonder if Haman at this point is wondering if at least, okay, now I can relax. Now I'm at least back with the king and the queen. Esther is probably feeling maybe a little bit better than the previous day. Undoubtedly, she had heard about how her cousin had been honored and probably recognized the irony of how her cousin had been honored by Haman. Nevertheless, she has no guarantee still at this point that the king is going to appreciate what she requests. Part of the reason that she might still be concerned about her request is because what she has to say, what she needs to do, also implicates the king. He is not guiltless in the problem that she's facing, as we'll see as we go along. So she actually still at this point does not know how it's going to play out. And she's still got to be back in this room with that guy. She prepares him food, or has it prepared for him. She is host to her husband and to Haman. They get to the wine course. They've eaten dinner, they're drinking wine, and the king husband returns to the reason for their meeting. Esther wants something. At this point, as a husband, he seems to be feeling like, "Woman, spit it out. We're here again. We know you want something. What is it?" He's feeling curious and appears still to be ready to be generous. But this is an elimination game. And one or the other is not moving on to the next round. This is either Esther or Haman. An elimination game. Queen Esther answers according to the king's terms. He had said, "What is your wish? What is your request?" She says back, "I wish for my life. And I request the life of my people." What neither Ahasuerus, her husband, or Haman, her enemy, what neither of them realized is that she was from a particular people. She is part of that certain people. Back in Esther chapter 3, verse 8, where Haman is convincing the king, he'll pay him 10,000 talents of silver if he can eliminate this certain people that's no good within the king's empire. Haman never names them as Jews. He never talks about them as the Israelites. He calls them a certain people. And neither the king nor Haman know that Esther is from this certain people. And she identifies with them. She says, "We have been sold." Now, obviously, that would work figuratively. But in this case, it's actually a fact. Haman bought rights to extermination. He bought legal genocide authority for 10,000 talents of silver. And Esther uses the same vocabulary as is in the decree that Haman has written about this certain people back in chapter 3, verse 13. It is a lethal trifecta: to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. I think any one of those makes the point. Added up all together, they are in a deadly situation. It is live or die. She and her people are going to be wiped out. She says by comparison that if they'd only been sold to be slaves, that she probably wouldn't have even bothered with bringing it to Ahasuerus' attention. That would certainly have been an affliction, yes, to be sold as a people as slaves. Of course, Israel were sold as slaves in a different way back when they were in Egypt. So the people of Israel have known what it's like to be slaves. It's one thing to be slaves. It's another thing to be slaughtered. The last phrase in verse 4 has been translated and interpreted different ways, but she seems to be saying that the money spent to make slaves is one thing, but the money spent to kill a slew of the king's subjects, which would include herself, is worth risking her life for. Now, the king has not yet put it together. He assumes something else must have happened that he didn't know about. Verse 5 begins with, "Then King Ahasuerus," and the ESV only has one "said," but in Hebrew it's actually, "King Ahasuerus said and said to Queen Esther," which maybe that is just a copyist mistake and he threw in two "saids," or maybe it is a way to emphasize that he is getting worked up. He said and he said. Other translations take it different ways. But it heightens the action. And what he actually says in Hebrew sounds very aggressive. Mihu zeh via zehu. One commentator actually said it sounds like what you'd expect a machine gun to sound like, but with words. So you have to know what the Hebrew words mean. But it sounds, the questions together sound very aggressive. Who is he, this one, and where is this one? He wants an immediate answer. Who has dared to do this? Or some of your copies of the Bible have a little note that says, what has filled his heart? So where did the audacity come from for some person to think he has a right or a privilege to kill my queen and her people? Which, at this point, it's still not clear that Ahasuerus knows which people she's from. He's still working on putting the pieces together. So he asks his version of, "How dare you?" And Esther points across the table. It's that guy, a foe and enemy. The foe is identified. And not so surprising, Verse 6 ends with, and Haman was terrified. There are a lot of understated things in the Bible, but this one is very, you know, if you were just reading this monotone, if you had somebody reading this to you monotone so that you could go back to sleep, it wouldn't bug you. But it actually is really pretty dramatic. Haman probably lost all the color in his face. He is full of knowing. He gets that it's elimination time. And it appears that the king wants him to be the one eliminated, wants Haman to be the one eliminated. Which leads to the second point in verses 7 through 10. So the foe was identified, and we already read it, so no spoilers. The foe is impaled. So if the key phrase from the king in the first part was, who has dared, the key phrase here is, hang him on that. So the king is mad. He left the table, stormed out of the room, went out into the palace garden, so he needs a minute. Now why does he need a minute? Is he angry only at Haman, which would be sufficient? Or is he particularly angry with Haman for tricking him? Because Ahasuerus is not faultless in the death warrant for his own wife. Ahasuerus is the one who, in his name, the decree went out. And it was his signet ring that he gave to Haman to seal all the documents of the decree that went out into the entire empire. It was the king's name under which the decree to kill all the Jews went out. It was the king's authority represented by his own signet ring. There was very little way in terms of the law to scapegoat it onto Haman. It went out in Ahasuerus' name. So is Ahasuerus simply angry at Haman, or is he trying to think about what he could do to get out of this? As one of the famous things they say about the laws of the Medes and Persians, right, is that you can't change them, that you can't reverse them. So whether or not that's actually true, certainly to change your mind and flip-flop on a law on any kind of regular basis would make people not pay attention to any of the laws. But Ahasuerus did not realize, and of course, Haman didn't know what he was doing as it related to the queen in chapter 3 when he was trying to get rid of Mordecai and Mordecai's people. He didn't know that Esther was also a Jew, so he didn't know that. But nevertheless, he convinces the king to sign the death warrant that would include the queen herself. Now, Haman at this point gets that at least a couple things are really wrong. Like, whatever the humiliation that he experienced of honoring Mordecai earlier in the day, whatever bad feelings he had about that does not compare to what he's going through right now. He was smart enough to realize that the only person left who could persuade the king to not kill him was Esther. But staying in the room with Esther by himself, staying alone with the king's wife, was actually against all of the Persian protocol. So he's actually risking his life in a particular way by just staying when the king has left. Just by remaining, he gave himself more trouble. And however long it was that the king was out in the garden, it doesn't say. Was he out there 5 minutes? Was he out there 30 minutes? It doesn't say. But for some amount of time, Haman is alone with the queen in the room, and he's clearly, with his words, trying to persuade her. And that must not be going very well, because then he starts falling on the couch where Esther was. This is probably trying to show her respect. If most of the ways you'd sit at a table to eat in the Persian Empire were more the reclined ways, then Haman is probably showing her some sort of respect by falling at her feet. She's in a somewhat reclined position. He is obviously urgent about it, but it's not true that he is actually attacking her. It looks that way when the king comes back in, but he's actually in a whole new position of humiliation. It's ironic, right? Because he couldn't get Mordecai to bow down before him to show respect. And now, Haman himself is bowing down before another Jew. And in this case, not just a Jew, but a woman Jew. This puffed up, proud man who was in a position, up to this point, who was only second after the king. He is now bowing before a Jew. He is bowing before a woman. And he is begging for his life. She is the only one who can intercede on his behalf to get the king to relax a little bit. It turns out it was bad timing. It was a bad look. And so the king just happens. If he'd have come back 30 seconds earlier and they were just talking, that might have been bad enough, but clearly it just so happens that the king comes back at the precise time to have a brand new and very clear reason for doing something to Haman. It appeared, to the king at least, that Haman was assaulting the queen. Ahasuerus is now more irate. And is he going to do this in my house? He's going to assault my wife, the king's wife, in the king's house? Now, to pause just for a second, should Esther have interceded on behalf of Haman? Would it have been appropriate for Esther to say what was actually happening? Because she apparently keeps her mouth shut. Very unlikely that Haman was actually attacking, assaulting, trying to hurt Queen Esther. He's trying to get his life saved. He would have known that attacking the queen would have been its own reason for not getting to keep his life. So he is trying to keep his life, and he is either like mad and not realizing what he's doing, or he's not actually attacking her. He's just vigorously trying to persuade her to help him. And Esther does not intercede at all. She does not try to help. What would her nickname for the king be? I don't know. Hazzy? I should have thought about that earlier. I don't know. No, he's not trying to hurt me. She doesn't say that at all. And it seems like it's because Haman is the kind of man who is not, he doesn't get his mind changed by showing him empathy. This is the kind of wickedness, and Queen Esther in her royal position, protecting not just herself, but her people, she is using her royal privilege and position to have Haman executed, not trying to reason with him or argue with him and try to change his mind. This wicked Haman, when you have got a guy who has already set the trajectory of his life in being glad to punish one other person who won't show him respect by committing genocide against an entire people group, that is not the person that you're like, maybe we should give him a second chance. And again, in her royal position, she protects her people and doesn't have to say anything and lets Ahasuerus take over. It's really great storytelling here. As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. The guards kept face bags in their back pocket for just such a moment as this. Like, one of the things to be a Persian guard in the Boy Scouts was to always be prepared. You had a face bag somewhere on you. That was part of your EDC, your everyday carry. The face bag. You know, you got your weapon and your face bag for when it's time to cover the enemy's head. I mean, this still happens in spy movies. They cover the person's head with some sort of beanie. They can't see. It's not good. And it immediately happens. So it sure gives the impression that the attendants now were not on Team Haman. And even Harbona, who's about ready to talk, very, very interesting. The impression that these eunuchs give were of the not effeminate type. And they apparently are not on Haman's side. And so Harbona happens to have some information. He doesn't tell the king what to do, but he does tell the king some very pertinent at this moment information. Oh, by the way, there is an instrument of death, just brand new, waiting to be used. And it's over at Haman's house. And oh, by the way, Haman just had it made for Mordecai. Oh, yeah, you remember Mordecai, the guy who saved your life. So Ahasuerus has learned a lot in just a brief period of time. His wife is a Jew. All the Jews are supposed to be killed. Haman is responsible for it. And Haman was trying to kill Mordecai, the one that the king, just earlier in the same day, had realized he hadn't honored and come up with a way to honor him. That the gallows that that Harbona mentions is 50 cubits high meant that this gallows, this executing instrument, was partly for show. It wasn't just to kill someone, it was to kill someone and make it obvious. Because the only thing more absurd than a 75-foot tall gallows would have been Haman's pride. A 7-story tall gallows is really unnecessary to kill someone. Unless you're really trying to make a spectacle, a show out of it, which Haman was. And Haman instead is showing his own pride as a spectacle. Now, as usual, Ahasuerus listens to the last person who just talked to him. Has Ahasuerus come up with anything that he wanted to do on his own? Maybe going to war against Greece, but he lost that. So the one thing he came up with that he wanted to do didn't work out for him. But he's listening to whoever is really the last voice in his ear. And he thinks, you know what? That sounds like an excellent end to Haman's day. So hang him on that. And between then, the start of this paragraph in verse 7 and the end now in verse 10, the tides of wrath have come and gone. So he was filled with wrath, and now the king's wrath was abated by the end of the paragraph. So chapter 6, it just so happened, again and again and again. It just so happened that all these things lined up. It just so happened, and then chapter 7, just like that, Haman is gone. And even when Philip prayed that we get God to give us patience to wait while he's writing the story, while he's putting the pieces together. This is one of, in productivity success stories, there's a fairly famous line that's something like, you know, he worked 20 years to become an overnight success. All the things were put in place where it didn't look like there was movement, didn't look like there was going to be progress or answers to the issue. And this whole story of Esther has been building up to this point now where, just like that, Haman is gone. He was going to dinner with the king and the queen at the beginning of the chapter, and 10 verses later, he's dead. He's not just recognized as the enemy, he's gone. And so when we think about the doctrine of God's providence, and I still love this definition from Augustus Strong, I mentioned it a couple weeks ago in the sermon. Providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. That is either true or it's not. He is either giving attention everywhere or he is not. But if he is giving attention everywhere, then we have reason to trust him while we are waiting for the overnight success or for the overnight resolution. Just like that, it can be fixed when it is time, as God is writing the story. Justice is served, and it's very poetic justice. And thankfully, there's still some more time to deal with what is the remaining parts that need to get resolved. Now, in terms of Haman, it is his pride that dug the pit. I get the mixing of pit seems like you're going down and paling on a 75-foot gallows is going up. But the digging your own pit and then falling into it is that typical phrase that's throughout the Bible where the proud people think that they're going to destroy someone else and it ends up biting them. Haman hung himself. It was his pride that hung him. Obviously, he hung himself. No, it was the Persian soldiers who hung him. Yeah, but he hung himself in terms of why it happened. It was his pride. If you've read how God does things, was there ever any doubt that a 7-story tall gallows that you could see from across the city, was there any doubt that that was going to come back to bite Haman? No, there's no doubt for people who know how God tells stories, how God does his work. God resists the proud. The proud foes fall because the arrogant are an abomination to God. Proverbs 16, verse 5. The arrogant are an abomination. The Lord detests those who are proud. You can know that this is how the story of proud characters always ends. We are more familiar with mixing together the two parts in Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And it's fine if you want to say pride goes before a fall. We get what you mean. We know it works together. It's all the same thing. The reason why pride goes before a fall is because God detests the proud. It's not just like a weird scientific observation that keeps being the case and we don't know why. Why do the proud seem like it bites them when they're trying to destroy someone else? Well, the reason why it keeps happening is because the God who made the world to work the way that it does, he hates the proud. He is setting up the proud. He is giving personal-sized shovels to the proud so that they can dig their pit. That is what God does. And God, if he is attentive everywhere, then he's not missing the proud. They're not sneaking anything by him. So pride going before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall is proverbial. I think we could say theological. And therefore, it has become archetypal. That is, you keep seeing this kind of character, and you keep seeing this kind of dig his own pit, falls into it sort of story in all kinds of literature. Maybe you're familiar with Hamlet. I actually was reading Hamlet last year and realized I think now that's my favorite Shakespeare play, whatever. Hamlet is trying to outwit his enemies, and Hamlet says, "For 'tis the sport to have the engineer hoist with his own petard." Now, petard is a kind of little bomb. It's an incendiary device, which, according to some etymology that I looked up, petard is actually what it means is a breaking of wind. So a petard, in a way, is a kind of fart bomb. But it's a little explosive device that was teeny, but was also unreliable. And so the engineer, in this quote, "'Tis sport to have the engineer hoist with his own petard." The engineer is the bomb maker, and it is very typical for the bomb maker to get hoisted, that is, blown into the air, with his own bomb. He is hoist with his own petard. It's just a different, fun way of talking about falling into the pit that you dig. It's archetypal. This is the kind of thing that we just see in the world that God has made. So the plans of the wicked backfire. And backfire is all then onto them. Now, as for Esther, there is one foe down, but still the decree to go. We'll see as we enter chapter 8 that they are in the third month. So there is still some amount of time before the decree goes into place. But, oh yeah, that decree is still hanging over her and her people. The one who came up with the idea, Haman, he's gone. But the decree is still looming. We'll see what needs to happen in the next couple chapters. As for you, when it comes to like your takeaway and your exhortation, don't give way before the wicked. Proverbs 25, 26 says it like this: like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Don't give way before the wicked. That shows a lack of faith, a lack of imagination, a lack of hope, a lack of patience, that God is going to bring justice when it is time. And in fact, in the book of Esther, it turns out better because of Haman's evil plans against the Jews. It turns out better, not just as a reminder of how God is gracious and protects his people, but how God reverses danger into great power. Esther and Mordecai end up in better positions than they did at the beginning of the book, obviously, or even then when Mordecai gets honored for saving the king, or Esther as the queen to the king. They are actually still ready to get more elevated and have more privilege because of God's providential care for them. They did not give way before the wicked. When we think that it's one and done, when we think that this is it, when we can't see beyond our own perspective to recognize God is in charge and attentive everywhere, when we can't see beyond that is when we start to panic, when we are tempted to compromise. Don't give way before the wicked. God has a way to deal with the wicked, even in hosting them on their own petard, or letting them fall into the pit that they have dug, or in Haman's case, actually being hung up on the gallows he had made to execute Mordecai. This is how God writes stories. This is how God works. And so, beloved, do not give way before the wicked. God is in charge. And let's pray. Father, thank you for some resolution. Thank you for Esther's nerve. Thank you for turning the heart of the king how you would. Thank you for then faithfulness demonstrated to the covenant people here in the book of Esther. Thank you even for this kind of repeated plot and story arc that then we can be encouraged by in our own day for our own faith in trusting you. So help us, even as Christians who still have different sorts of enemies, who still see in so many ways the pomp of men lifting themselves up, give us nerve and patience for you then to poke at and pop the pride of the pompous and lift us up at the right time. Give us that kind of faith, even as we own these kinds of stories from the book of Esther. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Apart from grace, we are all Hamans. This is not a gender comment. This is not a Agagite comment. This is a acknowledgement of our fleshly tendency to pride. We'd like to be Esther, but we only get that kind of humility, that kind of consecrated agency as those who are consecrated to God by his Spirit, by his grace. Apart from grace, we're reading the story, we're Haman, because we're probably not going to get to be the king. We're the ones who are using our money to hurt other people. We're the ones who can't stand being disrespected. We're the ones who are building mental gallows, at least for other people who really deserve to get what's coming to them. And every time we judge others, we're condemning ourselves. And that's actually Romans chapter 2, verse 1. You judge someone else, you show that you know that there's a standard, and it's very likely that we are not meeting even the standards that we make for other people's. So in our flesh, again, apart from grace, in our flesh, we are the foes and enemies of the Lord. We deserve to be hanged high, which is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ quite a message. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, so right before John 3:16, Jesus said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Later on in another discussion, the crowd knew when Jesus said, lift it up, that he was talking about a way of dying. And they couldn't reconcile how Jesus talking about the Son of Man, who would be the Christ, they couldn't reconcile how it was said that the Christ would live forever, but Jesus is now saying that the Christ is going to be lifted up. But the thing is, he had to die for those who deserve to die. He was lifted up on the cross for all of us who deserved Haman's gallows. When Haman was lifted up, of course, he knew scorn. Hardly anybody liked him. So how sad people were for Haman on that day, probably a very small minority, if any. Maybe some of his family were sad only because they were realizing what was going to happen to them. When Jesus was lifted up, he was also scorned by some, but even in the midst of that scorn, he was drawing many to himself. So he took the gallows, Jesus took the gallows that we deserved. He is our substitute, and that's why we sing Hallelujah, What a Savior. We are Haman's apart from grace. By God's grace, he sent a substitute to die in our place. And that is good news worth rejoicing in. So we do not make the rules. Because God is God, if you seek to lift yourself up, God will bring you down. But this does not mean there is no way to be exalted. Because we do not make the rules, if you humble yourself, you should do it so that God will exalt you. And you know what? He's better at it anyway. He is working at it. He gives grace all the way up to glory. Get lifted up by God, not by yourself. And so clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And amen.